Father, we just want to come this morning, and we want to seek you. We thank you that you speak to us in and through your word. We thank you that your spirit moves to actually not just help us understand that word, but your spirit also applies the scriptures in our lives. And we want to come this morning, and we come with a hunger because we desperately need you. And so we come and we ask that you help us understand these scriptures. They might strengthen us, encourage us, challenge us, and they might do the work of transforming us. We pray, Father, as we plumb and as we explore the depths of corruption and depravity and sin, that we might also have the eyes, that you might give us the eyes as well to see the heights of grace and mercy that only comes in and through you. And so we want to ask for that this morning. Bless our time. Strengthen our spirits. Give us the opportunity, Father, to respond with thanksgiving, really, as we look at the gospel this morning. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. If you have your Bibles with you, we're looking at Ephesians chapter 2, verse 2 to 3. This is where we're moving these 3 weeks. We're looking these few weeks, really, as I said last week, at the problem of the soul. The soul has deep problems outside of Christ. And we're looking at why we desperately need Jesus. And so, as we did last week, we're doing the same thing this week. We're walking down the valley of death, the valley of the soul, and we're looking at the depths of our helplessness and our lostness outside of Jesus. That's verse 1 to verse 3 in your Bibles in front of you. And then, next week, we will begin to ascend the mountain of grace, verse 4 to verse 10, where we look at really how good God has been to us and what he has done for us in Christ. And how he has extended to us mercy and grace. And so, to be honest with you, leading up to Christmas, I think there is no greater passage we can spend our time reflecting on, studying, preaching to our souls, a passage really that I hope will encourage us this Christmas season as we remind ourselves of our fallenness, our brokenness, and the incredible mercy and grace of God to us in Jesus. And that's what really Ephesians 2, 1 to 10 is about. Paul says, look back and remember so that you might actually see the wonders of grace. And Paul begins in verse 1, if you read with me, with a sweeping statement. We saw that last week, a sweeping statement that reminds us that outside of Jesus, everyone is helpless. Everyone is dead in their transgression and sin. Everyone is powerless. Everyone is unable to act or respond to God. Everyone moves in a godless direction, not a Godward direction, because the soul is dead. And he says, look back and see that. Now, here in verse 2 and 3, which is what we're now going to look at in the next half an hour or so, Paul goes on to say that when you were dead outside of Christ, he says, you were also enslaved. You were chained. You were bound. Not only were you a spiritual corpse living in great darkness, you were also chained up in that darkness so you could do nothing else but live and breathe and act in that darkness. And so Ephesians chapter 2, I'm reading from verse 1, as for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins. And then he says, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient or the sons of disobedience. And then Paul says, all of us here also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings or the lust of the sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. And so Paul writes that before Jesus freed us from our spiritual death, we were enslaved to three things. We lived following the ways of this world. We lived following the rule of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who energizes and influences those who are still spiritually dead, verse 2, and we live following our sinful human nature. Now, this is the darkness of the soul outside of Christ, the enslavement of those who are spiritually dead. Paul says those who are spiritually dead are under the control of and the influence of these three arenas, the world, the devil, and the sinful nature. And so the propensity of their heart is not just to move away from God. The propensity of their heart is not that the heart is just dead to God. The heart is actually alive to three arenas in the world, the devil, and the sinful nature. It is the propensity of the heart to move away from God and always towards these three things for those who are outside of Christ. And so these three things Paul says actually direct and guide the lives of those outside of Jesus. And what I want you to see is you'll notice Paul says very, very clearly in verse 3 that you and I lived among them at one time. And we too, like them, he says, were by nature objects of God's wrath. You see there, verse 3? We were like that, he says, and we lived among them at one time. It's important for us to actually understand that and see that and grasp it, because it eliminates any notion that as believers we are any better or that we are worth more or somehow we are more special than those who don't know Jesus. And it highlights all the more in our lives, you see, that because we were like them outside of Christ, it highlights for us all the more the mercy and the kindness and the grace of God in saving us. That's what Paul wants us to see as we look at these few verses. And so the first thing Paul wants us to understand is this, and you find it in verse 2. Notice he says, you once lived following the ways of this world. If you use the ESV, your ESV will say, this is how you once walked. This was your pattern of life where you followed the course or the path of this world. Now, the picture Paul paints is not a relaxing walk by the beach. It's not the kind of walk where you take a nice bush walk and enjoy the cool summer breeze. The word there he uses is the word following, the course or the ways of this world. And the word following there conveys the idea of great domination and control. It is an oppressive walk, he says, under the oppression of these three spheres in life. And so Paul is saying that those who are outside of Jesus, those who are outside of Christ, they live under the control of the world and its values and its habits and its practices and its philosophy and its culture and its morality and its ethics and its life. Now, Paul's not speaking of the physical world in which we live. So he's not saying the world, the chair you sit on, that stuff is bad. He's not saying that. He's actually speaking of the thinking and value system of the world outside of Christ that so exerts its control in the life of those who are dead in their sin, those who are not Christian. And so he says, those who are dead in their sins, Paul says, are actually alive not to God, but to the world and its way of life. They live under its influence and control. And so, which means that everything they do is shaped by the world. How they act and respond and make decisions is shaped by the voices around them in the world. What they value is shaped by the culture around them. Every agenda in their lives is determined by the priorities of the world around them. And so they live, as it were, in sync. You guys use Blackberries and iPhones and Palms and all sorts of stuff, and every second day you keep your organizer in sync with your desktop or your laptop. Well, what Paul is saying is that as human beings outside of Christ, we are living in sync, in complete consistency with the world in which we live, its value system and its worldview and its culture. That's what he's saying. We're enslaved. Now, it's important for us as believers to understand the mood of the world we live in. And I say that because the mood of our world and the culture doesn't just influence and impact those outside of Christ. If you think about it very, very carefully, it continues to exert its influence in our lives, doesn't it? That's if you want to be honest. Because when you look at the New Testament, you find that time and time again, the constant and consistent warning in the New Testament is that we are warned, even as men and women who have been freed, that we are to be aware of the influence of the world in our lives, because the danger for the Christian is that we will always slip back into a life of slavery, that we will always gravitate towards the enslavement that from which Christ has saved us from. That is always the danger. And so there are many passages, but one such passage is Romans chapter 12, verse 2, where Paul says, do not conform any longer, he says, to the pattern of this world. You see, because the danger is that Christians will always conform and move back, really, to the pattern of the world from which they've been saved from. Now, what is this pattern he speaks of? I think it moves from culture to culture and city to city, but this is certainly the pattern of the world in our city. We live in a culture that is given over to three things. I think our culture or the world or this world in the city of Sydney is given over to self-centeredness, self-consumption and self-glorification. That is the way of the world in our city. That is the dominant pattern of culture around us. Now, everywhere you turn, you are told, and I am told, that it's all about you. That is a consistent theme in our city. That self-centeredness is a pattern of life, a worldview and a philosophy that places me at the center, where I live to further my own interests, where what I do seeks to only benefit my comfort, where my decisions in life are made really to further my interests or my career or my advancement. I become the measure and the standards by which I live, and so sacrifices are made when they're convenient and serve me. Relationships are worth pursuing and persevering if they meet my needs. Everything is done to serve me or make me feel good. Now, I hear it all the time, you know, when people say, what am I going to get out of this? See? It's a consistent theme in our world. And Paul tells us that the spiritual dead are at home right here, right there. If only we would have eyes to see. And if I am at the center of life, it's no surprise that everywhere you turn, you're also told that it's all right to live a life of self-consumption. Because if self-centeredness is at the heart of our culture, then it's all right to be a consumer in this culture, feeding our self-centeredness. And so our self-centeredness is validated and encouraged and fostered in our culture. You know, there's an ad for Westfield Bondi Junction. I don't actually go much to Westfield Bondi Junction. But there's an ad in Westfield Bondi Junction that goes something like this that you can see. It says, if it makes you happy, it's a bargain. It's not your fault that you love everything. You're just a positive person. In fact, we have so many pro-purchase customers at Westfield Bondi Junction, we've created hands-free shopping. You can now shop, 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 and shop without carrying a single bag. Now that ad could also read, if it makes you happy, it's a bargain. It's not your fault you're self-centered. You're just greedy. We can feel your greed and your self-centeredness. Now that is the pattern of the world in our city. And the spirit of the world in our city is not just materialism, right? It's not just materialism, but a life of self-consumption to meet our self-centeredness. And it could be self-consumption in a whole host of things, not just when it comes to money or possessions. It could be self-consumption when it comes to different sexual experiences. It could be the amassing of possessions. It could be the pursuit of one drink after another. It could be the self-consumption in the pursuit of a holiday after another, or the pursuit of power. It could be a whole host of things. And Paul says that's where the spiritually dead live, outside of Christ. That is the default path that those people, and we were once like that, he says, that is the default path that those who are spiritually dead to Jesus, that is where they live. And I've said this before at Grace Point, we live in a culture where the universities are our passport to success, where our workplaces are our homes, where we live and breathe, where the shopping malls have become our places of worship, where the gyms, for those of us who actually do that, have become our retreats and places of meditation, and where the overseas trip each year has become our yearly spiritual pilgrimage. That is the culture of our city. Sociologist Bernard Salt writes in The Big Picture, this is what he writes as he looks, and he's not a Christian, by the way, and he observes as he looks at the culture of the city of Sydney and the major cities in our nation. This is what he writes. In the last 100 years, the interests and pleasures of the individual, the self, has risen and replaced the well-being of the broader community. And so what he's saying there is that we have moved. There has been a cultural shift in our city that involves you and I, where he says the mood of our culture is one of individualism, where people live to feel their self-centeredness and their consumerism. That's what he says. And so he says we live in a city where the course of the world is primarily concerned with one's own personal pleasure and comfort and wealth and possession. Or as Bernard Salt puts it, and I quote, the flourishing of a culture of high consumerism and self-gratification. And now, he is not a Christian, and that is what he observes in terms of the mood of our culture. And I love the way he puts it. Those of you here are old enough to remember this, and so I can use this. By 1987, Hollywood would deliver us into a philosophy and a philosopher who encapsulated a bold new way of thinking. 1987. The messianic Gordon Gekko was a champion of rather an apologist of, a virtually pure and commercial form of hedonism, that is of self-gratification. He says Gecko's message was simple. And you guys know the movie where he stands there on Wall Street and he says with great affirmation and boldness, greed is good. And it exists today, doesn't it? Then he writes, in less than a decade, Gecko would send forth four of his finest female New York disciples to advance the noble cause of self-gratification in Sex and the City. They're his disciples in another generation. And verily did they gather up the poor, the lonely, the downtrodden, those in desperate need of designer shoes, and offer them hope and a way forward. Isn't that our city? Isn't that our culture? And if you are like me, and if you're honest enough to admit, you and I won't have to travel very far to find that. Look at your closet, the rooms in your home and my home, and the homes of the men and women in our city. Visit our shopping malls, and you will see the hallmarks of slavery. We got to see it for what it is. It is enslavement. Because the spiritual dead, Paul says, are at home right there. This is the pattern of religion in our city, which places self and lifestyle above everything else. It is living by the mantra that says, if it feels good, you do it. And this man or woman seeks relief from their inner torment in the dens of self-gratification, in the booklets of our travel brochures, in the career section of our newspapers, in our shopping malls, in our luxury goods stores, or as Bernard Saul Osa says, in the bulky goods stores where you can hear the wailing and gnashing of teeth, I want that apartment and I want it fully furnished right now. And after they have spent it all, they rest. Now, he's not a Christian when he writes that. And Paul says to believers, you know what? You guys live like this. Did you hear that? Verse 3, you lived like this among them. Before Jesus raised you from the dead and freed you from this enslavement. But there is a tragedy, isn't there? Because if you are like me, you'll often look at your life, and if you have the courage to look through the fog, you'll see that in many ways we still carry with us the marks of enslavement. If we would see. And that's the great tragedy. The tragedy is that many believers still live like that in our city. Maybe it's because they have not realized what Jesus has freed them from. Now, time and time again in the New Testament, we're called to break from the world even as we continue to live in the world. It is the final prayer of Jesus, you know that. Jesus, before his crucifixion, he prayed for his disciples and those who would come after them. And you know, it's interesting, you know, I don't know about you guys, whether you've ever studied the prayer of Jesus, because Jesus prays for you, and he continues to pray this prayer for you. It is the high priestly prayer of Jesus, and in John chapter 17, he prays, and he says, my prayer is not that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them from the evil one in the world. They are not of the world, even as I am not of it. Sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. And so I want you to understand this morning what you have been freed from, what I have been freed on from, so that you and I begin to understand and see things in our life that we have been saved from, so that we know what we should be fighting against. Because the world continues to seek to influence us. We are free from enslavement, so why do we live like we are slaves to the world? And it's maybe, just maybe, because we love the world. James chapter 4, verse 4 says, it's a clear warning. You adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world is hatred towards God? If you love the world, it means you hate God. Anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. And those who are dead in the transgressions and sins, they're friends with the world. And so I think with great soberness, I ask you and I plead with you, with great soberness, we're called to scrutinize our lives. Jesus says we have been set apart by his truth. The application of the redeeming work of Jesus in our lives means that we have been set apart from the world. if light has come truly into our lives, it is for freedom that Jesus came, not freedom so that we might indulge the world, but that we might live as men and women who belong to Him. Those who are spiritually dead continue to drift along to the raging currents of the world and its culture. The second thing, verse 2, notice what he says. The second thing Paul wants you to understand is this. You also once lived, he says. You also once walked, following the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. Now, put simply, Paul says that those who are outside of Christ, he says, they're enslaved and they're under the control and influence of the devil himself. Remember what Paul says in Colossians chapter 1, verse 13? He says that you once belonged to the dominion of darkness. There is a dominion in our world. There is a kingdom in our world that Satan rules. And outside of Christ, he says, you live there and you belong to that kingdom and to that dominion. And so here he says that outside of Christ, you were once enslaved to a supernatural being who was real, who was evil, who holds people captive, and is actively at work even now in those who remain dead to Jesus. As you go on in Ephesians 4, and we'll eventually come to that, Paul actually does speak of the kind of life of people who are enslaved to the devil. And right at the end of Ephesians 4, he actually says very, very clearly, do not give the devil a foothold. Interesting, isn't it? He mentioned the devil 3 times in the book of Ephesians. He says, don't give a devil a foothold. And what he's saying there is that the devil can gain a foothold in your life when you begin to slide back into your old patterns of life. When you fall into worldliness, you give the devil a foothold. And so in Ephesians 4, Paul will go on and say, and he will actually say to us that one of the things we need to be aware of in our life is the place, really, of the devil and what he seeks to do in the life of believers. Which is why he goes on in Ephesians chapter 6, and we'll also come to that eventually, where he speaks of the Christian life. Where he says, put on the full armor of God. Why? Because he says, the devil, he says, schemes against you. Paul calls him the ruler of the kingdom of the air, who rules the kingdom of the air, that is, the kingdom of darkness in our world, the night skies. But he is also the spirit who is at work. He doesn't just rule the kingdom of darkness, we're told. He is also the ruler of the spirit of the world, the impersonal spirit of the culture in which we live, he says. And we got to be aware of that. In other words, he rules the mood of our culture. And he works through the spirit of the world, the ways of the world of our culture. And he does that. And you'll notice what he says, verse 2. As he does that, he uses that, he says, to energize those who are disobedient. The word there is energize. The word there is to empower and to influence and to motivate those who are still spiritually dead. Now, that's how he works, to exercise his control over those who are spiritually dead. Now, I don't want to ascribe to the devil more power than he deserves. But what I want you to do this morning, certainly, is to understand that the Bible speaks of Satan as a being who is incredibly powerful, who hates you if you're a believer, who holds you captive if you're not a believer, who has his own army, who controls a kingdom, who holds people captive and exercises a very real measure of control and influence on them. In the Gospels, we're told, for example, in Matthew chapter 9, verse 24, 34, that he is the prince of demons. He is the ruler of demons. We're told, for example, in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4, that he is actively at work and he works and he blinds the minds of unbelievers to the truth of the gospel. The God of this age, the ruler of this age, Satan, has blinded, we're told, the minds of unbelievers. People are blind and spiritually dead because Satan has blinded them to the truth. He is also, we're told, the prince of this world. In John chapter 12, verse 31, we're told that he is the one who rules this present world. That is, he rules culture and society and its thinking and its worldview and its morality and its ethics and its culture. And he rules this world that has set itself up against Christ. Now, it doesn't mean that lost people are demon-possessed. It does not mean that, right? I want you to understand that, because if you don't understand that, the problem with Christians is that they begin to look for demons behind every rock, right? There's a demon there, there's a demon. I want you to understand clearly, it doesn't mean that. But it does mean that men and women outside of Jesus are either knowingly or unknowingly subject to Satan's influence, directly or indirectly, whether they realize it or not, whether we realize it or not in our lives. Because before we were raised with Jesus, before God unveiled the blindness in our lives, Satan was our master. He was ruling over us. He was controlling us. He was influencing us. He was moving us. He was holding us captive. He was shaping our thoughts and our minds and our worldview. And we were living under his control. You know, the image we have of a Satan worshiper is someone in a hood, right, who at the full moon goes out in the middle of a park, in the middle of nowhere, holds hand with others and chants, and then sacrifices someone or an animal, right? That's our image of a Satan worshiper, right? Now, the Bible's image of a follower of Satan is someone, really, who wears a suit and tie, who loves himself, who lives in our city, doing what everyone does. Because by default, that is what they are. That is what we were. And though we are free as believers, though we now belong to Christ, though the Holy Spirit has sealed us, as we saw in a couple weeks ago, though the Holy Spirit has sealed us forever, again we read that the constant warning in the New Testament is that we remain watchful. Because Satan is at work seeking to derail us. That is the constant warning in the New Testament. We war against these three things: the world, the devil, and the sinful nature. And so you read John chapter 4, verse 7. He warns us against the spirit of pride that so marks our age, and he says, submit yourselves to God and resist the devil, because he seeks to have you, and until you resist him, he will not flee from you. Or 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8, where he again warns us against pride in our lives, and he wants us to stand firm in the face of great adversity, and he says, be self-controlled, be sober. Be sober, he says, and be alert, be watchful in your life, he says. Your enemy, the devil, he prowls around like a hungry lion, like a roaring lion, and he desires to have you. He seeks you, man. And he prowls around and he wants you. Which is why when you get to Ephesians chapter 6, Paul says, Satan schemes against you. He schemes personally against believers. And he is working through the circumstances of our lives and the teachings and ways and philosophy and values and ethics and morality of our culture. And he's doing that, whispering in our minds, teaching us through our culture and through media, through the words of our friends and our family, constantly seeking to derail us and influence us. That's what the devil does. He schemes against those who have been freed, and he holds captive those who are still dead in Christ, dead to Christ. And so those who are spiritually dead, Paul says, live under the control and influence of the devil. And those who have been freed, one of the things we must do is with soberness, we must look and we must be aware and we must ask ourselves where the devil might be at work in our lives. Because the New Testament wants us to be aware and to be watchful. And so the devil, we're told, doesn't just hold dead men and women spiritually captive. He holds them as well, and he blinds them to the truth. And he's also actively at work in the world, consistently energizing the lives of those who are dead to Jesus, moving them towards godlessness rather than a Godward direction. Now, thirdly, the third thing I want you to understand is this one. And you find it in verse 3. Paul says, you also once, he says, lived according to to satisfy really the cravings of your sinful nature, where you were following, again, where you were enslaved and under the control of his desires and thoughts. And so what he's saying is that those outside of Jesus, they live to satisfy their selves, their sinful nature, that which is within. And he uses a very, very strong word. The NIV uses the word cravings. The word there is lust. They live to satisfy the lusts, he says, of their sinful nature, that which is within. And all they could do, he says, was that they were enslaved to its desires and thoughts in life. Now, what are the cravings or the lusts, he says, the desires of the sinful nature that we are so enslaved to outside of Christ? Well, he goes on to do that in Ephesians chapter 4, where he says it's marked by great self-centeredness. But I think Galatians chapter 5 actually also tells us that in much clearer fashion. We'll eventually get to Ephesians 4, but I want you to turn to Galatians 5 very, very quickly. If you look at Galatians 5, Paul actually says And in Galatians 5, the focus of Paul's application of the gospel is what it means to be freed from your sinful nature. Because he says, you know, when you become a Christian, he says, you know, it's not like you become a Christian and then, hey, you know, you just sit around and wait for heaven. It doesn't work that way. He says, when Christ has freed you from a life of sin, he has saved you so that you might be transformed because you now belong to Jesus. And he calls you, really, to put on Christ. To put on heaven, as it were, in the now. And he says, this is what it means to be freed from your sinful nature. And it's freedom, he says, the focus in Galatians chapter 5, is freedom to serve one another in love. And the reason why Paul does that, the reason why he focuses and he tells the Galatian Christians, now that Jesus has freed you, he has freed you to love one another, the reason why he does that is because the sinful nature is always thinking of itself. Right? The sinful nature is consumed with self-love. And so you look with me, Galatians 5 verse 13, he says, you were called to be free. Christ has freed you. And he says, don't use your freedom, he says, to indulge your sinful nature. Instead, he says, what does he say? Serve one another in love. Why does he say that? Because the sinful nature has only one love in life, itself. The sinful nature has only one interest in life, itself. It serves only one person in life, itself. And Paul says that men and women outside of Christ have an insatiable lust, an insatiable desire in their lives that must and needs to be quenched, and that is to love self. That's the heart of the sinful nature, to serve self. And so in Galatians chapter 5, verse 19 and verse 21, he begins to list, right? The acts of the sinful nature. And all those acts, he says, spring out, he says, of a self-love. Not a desire to love others, but an outworking of the desire within us to love ourselves and serve ourselves, which is why we're jealous, which is why we hate others, which is why we cause dissension, which is why we pursue selfish ambition, which is why we are unkind, because we love ourselves. Then he goes on, right? Galatians 5:24, you see that those who belong to Jesus, what have they done? They have crucified the sinful nature. Why? The sinful nature has been crucified, he says, at the cross in all its passions and desires. And so the reverse is true. Those outside of Jesus, those who do not belong to Jesus, well, they live by the sinful nature because the sinful nature in their lives has not been crucified with Christ. And so everything they do in life continues to serve their love for themselves. Let me encourage you to go and read Philippians chapter 3, verse 3 to 6 when you get home. In Philippians chapter 3, verse 3 to 6, Paul actually says, you know what, this is how I lived. I live according to the sinful nature. And he says, I have experienced the sinful nature in my life before I came to know Christ. It was a life marked by elitism, by self-righteousness, by personal ambition, by self-elevation, by pride, he says. And I used to live like that, he says, before God in his grace came and resurrected me from the dead. Philippians chapter 3, verse 3 to 6. Now that was Paul's experience of the sinful nature in his life. And so like the world, the devil, the consistent warning again in the New Testament is that we not live by the sinful nature as men and women who have been raised. Jesus has freed you from the insatiable desire in your life to love yourself, to satisfy your ego. Freed from the pattern of life that he speaks of here in Galatians 5. Your sinful nature has been crucified. And so I'm saying to you with great soberness and with humility, we must look at the places in our lives where the sinful nature often rears its ugly head, because it will do that. And I say to you, you must remind yourself that you have been freed. You live in a fallen world, but you have been freed. And Paul says, walk by the Spirit. Where in your life do you find yourself always thinking of gratifying and loving yourself? Look at what Jesus has freed you from. Those who are spiritually dead are enslaved to their sinful nature. They live for and they have eyes only for themselves. I think of Narcissus in Greek mythology. Those of you who don't know the story of Narcissus, he was the guy who fell in love with his own reflection in a pool of water. And the way the story goes is as he gazed upon the beauty of his own reflection, he was so obsessed by it, all he could do was spend his days and nights gazing at this pool of his own reflection, absorbed in his own self-love, until he withered away and died, looking and fostering his own self-love in life. And the scripture actually tells us Christ has freed us from that enslavement in our lives. And we have been freed from that. But it is also where men and women outside of Christ remain enslaved. Let me say to you as I conclude that this is the tragedy of the lost soul without Jesus. This is the valley of death for those outside of Christ. A darkness marked by great enslavement to the world, the devil, and the sinful nature. And what I'm saying to you this morning, as we come up to Christmas, and I plead with you, and I ask you to pause and look deeply into these passages, and to see where you once lived. I ask you to hear the words of the Apostle Paul, and I ask you to feel the full weight of your lostness outside of Christ, where he has saved you from, to see what Jesus has saved you from, so that you might begin to magnify his grace, so that you might find satisfaction in his mercy, so that you might see that where you were once an object of wrath, you are now an object of grace, so that you might begin to see that where you were once a slave in chains, you have now been freed in Christ from an object of wrath to an object of his incredible mercy, where he took you from being a corpse, dead in your sin, chained to a wall, and he made you now alive in Christ and a trophy of his grace. In my inability, in my darkness, and in my deadness, in my lostness, in my powerlessness, Christ raised me. His light shone in my life. He unveiled the blindness of my eyes. He put a new heart and new spirit in me. And he brought me and he raised me to himself. And so we read as well with great thankfulness, verse 4 and verse 5, if you read with me. We read, but because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in our sins. It is by grace you and I have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ, and he seated us up with him in the heavenly realms in Jesus. Why? In order that in the coming age, in order that in eternity, he might show, he might display his incomparable grace. God has saved us so that in eternity he might display us as trophies of grace. And you read there, expressed in his kindness towards in Jesus. I'm saying to you that is the wonder of sovereign grace. Mercy that is particular and specific and effective, coming to resurrect you as men and women who have lived as dead men and women under judgment. So you hear the Psalms that call us to glorify him and praise him. Not to us, O Lord, not to us, O Lord, but to your name be the glory because of your love and your faithfulness. So that in eternity, as we look back, we might see as God holds us up, he holds us up as trophies of his grace. Long my imprisoned spirit lay, fast bound in sin and nature's night. Your eyes diffuse a quickening ray. I woke the dungeon flame with light. I rose, my chains fell off, my heart was free. I rose, I went forth, and I followed thee. It is the work of sovereign grace.